Point three, if we have understood the persons of the Trinity and their relationships, then we must inquire now into the unity of the Trinity. Does the unity of the three persons lie in the one divine substance, as the famous formulation of Tertullian suggests, una substantia, tres personae? Or does the unity of the three persons lie in the one single sovereignty of God? No, I believe the unity is already established in the persons and their relationships to each other themselves. Union is established in relation. When the three persons exist in one another through their relations, then they establish their union themselves. The three hypostases exist in one another, and this is their eternal divine life. This is the infinite pulse of the divine life. This is the eternal process of the triune God. This understanding was developed by John of Damascus. He described this in his doctrine of the eternal divine perichoresis, circumincessio, and with this he meant the divine fellowship that is founded and furthered in the reciprocating relationships between the divine persons. According to the doctrine of perichoresis, the divine life and the divine union are not accomplished by one subject, but by three persons existing for another and in another. So the unity of the Trinity is not an underlying divine substance, is not a monarchy of God to the outside. The unity of the Trinity is constituted in the Trinity itself. It is a tri-unity, as the word itself suggests. We return now, after this survey into doctrinal history, to our point of departure. The triune God must be understood as a transcendent ground for the Trinitarian history of Christ. Therefore, we praise, in view of the Trinitarian history of Christ, the triune God. If the common working of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in reciprocating relationships constitutes this history, then the transcendent ground of this history lies in the eternal perichoresis of these three subjects. From the experience of the Trinitarian history of Jesus the Son, we come to praise and to glorify the eternal unity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And on the other hand, we then understand the Trinitarian history of the Son, and we finally understand that this eternal perichoresis breaks open in the sending of Christ and in the outpouring of the Spirit and takes us up into the center of the triune life itself. Or to say it in another way, the history of salvation is nothing other than the history of the love of God, whose divine life is itself an eternal process of reciprocating love between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The last point is the original relationships in the Trinity. Who is the Father? Who is the Son? Who is the Spirit? First question, who is the Father? In the Apostles' Creed, God is called Father twice. First in the creation, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and then in the ascension of Christ, and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. This double designation has always suggested a double definition in the concept of God as Father. Is God called Father because he is Almighty and in his omnipotence created heaven and earth? Or would he be then he would be the Omnipater, the Father of all, the Lord of the world? Can Can we and do we call God Father because he is the Almighty Creator and the Lord of everything? Then he would be respected as the Omnipater, like Zeus, like Vishnu or Wotan. He would be called Father because he represented the highest authority from which all other authorities receive their ultimate warrants. It may be that the hierarchy of patriarchy exists only in the old world of Europe, where we have the following hierarchy: the father of the family, as the last word, and the father of the country, that is the president, former times the king, and the father of the churches, and finally God, the Father. It is certain that the atheism in Europe was ignited by this father cult, the father religion, or this patriarchalism, because a son can liberate himself only by killing his father to come to himself. So the Oedipus complex was created by this patriarchalistic hierarchy. This patriarchalism is anti-Trinitarian in structure. It represents a pure monotheistic hierarchy: God the Father, the King the Father, and then the Father of the family and the Church Fathers. If, on the contrary, we think in Trinitarian terms, then we see that the first person of the Trinity is Father only because of the Son, not because of the creation, etc. A Trinitarian focus shifts from the Father as the omnipotent Omnipater, like Zeus, to God, the Father of the Son, Jesus Christ. If we want to understand the Trinitarian God as Father, we would do well to dispose of this patriarchal cult, Father of the family, Father of the country, Father of the church, etc., even Father of Almighty Providence. We would do well to consider the life and the mission of our brother Jesus Christ. Only there do we meet God the Father. Only there, in the life of our brother Jesus Christ, do we understand how and why God is our Father. Let us return to the Apostles' Creed. In the creation, the statement, "I believe in God the Father Almighty," confesses that I believe in God the Father of Jesus Christ. He is the creator of the world. In the Ascension, the statement, "and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty," confesses that I believe in a God who, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, revealed himself as the Father. The name of the Father is thus a theological and Trinitarian, and not a cosmological concept. Or, to put it in simple terms, only he who sees Christ sees the Father. So if we try to understand God as our Father, we must look at the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and not think about the other fathers in the world. Only of this Father, of Christ, can be said that he eternally generates his only or his only begotten Son. It is interesting to note that the traditional statements about the generation of the Son from the Father and of the birth of the Son from the Father are used interchangeably. The language of birth and of generation points to a critical truth. The Son is not created by the Father like the world is created. Rather, the Son is of the same divine essence as the Father. This is the meaning of the metaphorical language. Now, if the Son alone proceeds from the Father, then this procession must be understood as both generation and birth. But such a father as this, who both generates and bears his Son, is no mere male father. He is, so to speak, bisexual, or let us rectify the metaphor, metasexual. He is the maternal father of his only begotten Son, or the paternal mother of his only generated son. The orthodox dogmatic tradition that took the doctrine of the Trinity seriously and defended it against every form of monotheism made some of its boldest statements precisely on this point. According to the Council of Toledo, 675, Denzinger, the number is in this handbook 276. I quote now in translation, "We maintain that the Son was born or generated neither out of nothing nor out of some kind of substance, but rather out of the womb of the Father, de patris utero, that is, out of his essence." Now, this is a very bold metaphorical language to speak of the womb of the Father, de patris utero. We will leave the particularities of the gynecology of God at this point, of course. The meaning of these metasexual statements in the metaphorical language about the Trinitarian Father is twofold. First, they assert that the Son proceeds from the eternal love of the Father, and second, they banish the always only patriarchal monotheism from Christianity in theory and praxis. Monotheism was and is a religion of the patriarchy, just as pantheism was and is the religion of matriarchy. The doctrine of Trinity represents the conquest of these sexist speeches in the concept of God. The patriarchalistic, monotheistic way of speaking of God, as well as the pantheistic, matriarchalistic speech of God. Second point, who is the Son? The Son, who is born and generated from the Father, is of the same divine essence as the Father. The analogies of generation ought to assert this. Son of God is accordingly a strict theological concept, a Trinitarian concept, and not in no way a cosmological concept. The world, not the Son, is a work of God. The history of the world is a passion of God, but is not the self-realization of God. The Father who generates and bears the Son shares everything with the Son. The Father shares his divine essence with him, but not his fatherhood. Otherwise, there would be two fathers in the Trinity. And the Son would then be the little father or so. This is an important statement, because the Father does not share his attribute of being the source of deity to the Son. Otherwise, there would be two sources of the deity in the Trinity. These designations of the attribute of the Father and of the attribute of the Son are very important in view of the filioque clause, which caused the great schism of the Church of 1054, the schism between the Eastern Orthodox churches and the Western churches, because the filioque suggests that there are two sources for the Spirit in the Trinity. And I believe that the Orthodox theologians are right to refuse this filioque. The truth, I will come to it in a moment, the truth is expressed in the term that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son can be expressed in another way. Well, the generation and the birth of the Son from the Father proceed from the essence of the Father and not from his will. For that reason, we speak of the eternal procession of the Son and the eternal expiration of the Spirit. The most difficult, and indeed a little speculative, question is whether in the eternal generation of the Son from the Father there is something that eternally destined the Son, and only the Son, to incarnation, and not the Father and not the Holy Spirit. Couldn't someone else from the Trinity become man and suffer? Why only the Son. Why would that happen only to the Son? Well, answers to these questions are seldom given. And I would dare to say, or to suggest, that the love of the Father, which was generated and born in the Son, is greater than the love which the Son reciprocates. The generated and incarnated love of the Father and the obedient and reciprocated love of the Son are simply not the same as one another. They do not stand in perfect balance. The generated and incarnated love of the Father yearns for response and reciprocation. For this reason, the Father's love proceeds from the Father to the Son and through the Son to all of creation. It calls all of creation forward into the love of the Father. Thus the creation proceeded from the Father's love to his only begotten Son. The creative love of the Father longs for the freely reciprocated love of the creatures, and it longs for them to join in the sonship with the Son. In this, then, the Father is blessed. Now, the last question, who is the Holy Ghost? This is a question of the Filioque, whether the Spirit proceeds from the Father alone or from the Father and from the Son. In the Eastern tradition, we have the interpretation, the Spirit proceeds from the Father alone, ek mono tu patros. And in the Western tradition, we have the Filioque clause, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. One argument I have given already against the Filioque, because then we have two sources for the Spirit in the Trinity. And I believe that in the Trinity everything is unique and nothing can be repeated. Well, can we in the Western Church express the truth which is behind the Filioque in another way? I believe we can. We can if we take up the suggestion made by a Russian theologian at the beginning of the century. It was Professor Bolotov, not Molotov, but Bolotov. And he made a beautiful suggestion how this schism between East and West in the question of the Trinity can be overcome. It can be overcome if we speak of the procession of the Spirit from the Father of the Son. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, affirms the Nicene Creed. The first person of the Trinity is the Father only in respect of the Son, we have said, in his eternal begetting of the Son. God the Father is always the Father of the Son, and therefore the Spirit proceeds from the Father in the presence of the Son. The Son is not alien from the procession of the Spirit. The Father is in eternity solely the Father of the Son. He is not the Father of the Spirit. The procession of the Spirit from the Father therefore presupposes the eternal begetting of the Son by the Father, for it is only in it that the Father is and is shown to be the Father. Just as the Son is a theological and not a cosmological category, so Son is also Father is also a theological and not a cosmological or political category. If God as Father breathes forth the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit proceeds from the Father, who is Father in respect of the Son. So the Spirit proceeds from the Father of the Son. The procession of the Spirit therefore presupposes first the generation of the Son, second the existence of the Son, third the mutual relation of the Father and the Son. The sun is a logical presupposition and the material precondition for the procession of the spirit from the Father. The procession of the spirit from the Father must therefore substantially distinguished from the generation of the Son by the Father and yet related to it. At this point we came in a group working on the filioque clause very close together with the Orthodox theologians who would agree to this formulation that the Spirit proceeds from the Father of the Son in the presence of the Son, so that the Son is not a stranger to the procession of the Spirit. And I believe that this would be a possibility to overcome the schism of East and West in our churches. This is only a short comment on this question. What was meant with the filioque was that the Son is involved in the procession of the Spirit, and that the Spirit is not proceeding from the Father apart and away from the Son. And this can beautifully be expressed in the formulation that the Spirit proceeds from the Father of the Son. Well, let me come to an end at this point and close this lecture with a few words directing to Trinitarian praxis. If the Trinity has its unity in the eternal perichoresis, the inexistence of the three persons in each other, then what is the image of God on earth? A person? Absolute individuality? A person in relationship? I think we must go further. If the Trinity consists of three persons in their relationship and in their perichoresis, they exist for another and in each other, then the image of the Trinity on earth is community. Not one single person, but persons in relationship, that is, in community. In community without privilege or class. The monotheistic God may be understood as a lonely lord and master of the world. He is defined by his ownership of the world. Who conforms to the monotheistic God becomes a kind of a possessive individualist. The triune God is the prototype of a human community in which people become determined through their relationships, and in which relationships become determined through the people in them. Only one church confirms to the triune God, a church in which people experience the liberated community without privileges. Only one community conforms to the triune God, a community in which people experience no limitations and qualifications of class, race, sex, etc. God as power is experienced perhaps in the hierarchical church and in the authoritarian state. God as love is experienced only in the liberated community in which people live with one another, for one another, and even more in one another. But this then must be developed further in the last two lectures on the practical and social consequences of the doctrine of Trinity. The next lecture is tomorrow at noon, 1:15, on the Passion of God, in which I would like to develop how the Trinitarian understanding of God comes out of an understanding of the passionate love of God, of the suffering and the sacrifice which is in God himself, to overcome the notion of an apathetic God. This is then the second part of the concept of the triune God, and then the last two lectures are on practical consequences.